For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Okay, we've hit the real practical section of Hebrews, all of chapter 13. And we want to slow down and spend a little bit of time in chapter 13 and work through a number of imperatives or instructions that the author of Hebrews gives to his audience. Tonight, we're going to be looking at just three verses, just camping out on that. And I entitled chapter 13, verse 1 through 3, The Goal of Our Faith, which if you're familiar with the Bible, the goal of our faith and instruction is love. And so one of the things that we see about Christianity that makes it distinct from really many other world religions is the fact that it centers on love. And we'll see that as we work through this passage tonight. Anyway, let's jump into our section that we're looking at, starting in verse 1. Keep on loving each other as brothers. Okay, so this phrase, loving each other as brothers, is actually in Greek one word. It's a compound word that we're familiar with. It's the word Philadelphia. Yes, before the city was named Philadelphia, and it means brotherly love. The two words that construct this compound word is phileo, which means love, and delphos, which means brothers. And when you look at the original language, the construction of this sentence, I think, is not really reflective of the New International Version. I think that the new the NET version actually captures it a little bit better, which says brotherly love must continue. Now, they may sound the same, but I think when you hear someone say, keep on loving each other as brothers, it's like you should love somebody like they're your brother or sister. Whereas I think the New English translation makes it sound like we should love one another because we are brothers and sisters. I think there's a major difference there. So we're not trying to pretend like the other believers in our spiritual community are our brothers and sisters. They are, in fact, our brothers and sisters. We studied last week that Jesus said that, Paul says that Jesus is the firstborn of many brothers and sisters. And so once we become united to Christ, we then become united to one another as spiritual brothers and sisters. That's why you sometimes hear Christians referring to each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. This comes straight from the New Testament. And so it's because of our relationship to one another that enables us to love one another in this way. So we're not fabricating this. We're not pretending. We're living out of what we really are, a family of God. I think Peter in 1 Peter 1, verse 22 expresses this more fully when he says, now that you have purified yourself by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. So the type of love that we're to express toward one another is going to take effort. He says that we should love one another deeply. And so loving people in your spiritual community, other believers in Christ, is no easy task, as many of you know. It requires a lot of effort, a lot of work, and a lot of time. And so when we love one another, this is something that really characterizes our community. Now, some of us might be thinking to ourselves, my natural sibling relationships aren't that good, so it's sort of hard to envision what you're talking about. Maybe you grew up in a dysfunctional family. Let's try to differentiate biblical love from, maybe the love that we saw growing up, or love that our culture describes. I think, the first thing when we talk about brotherly love is we want to ask this question, what is it? I think 1 John 4, verse 10 and 11 and 18 and 19 give us really the most succinct definition in the New Testament of what biblical love looks like. John says, this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. He says, dear friends, since God so loved us, we ought to love one another. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear. Because fear has to do with punishment, but the one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loves us. So this is pretty dense. Let's try to unpack this a little bit. First of all, he says it's not that we love God, but that he loved us. And again, in verse 19, he says, we love because he first loved us. And so the first thing that John points to about God's love is that it is a proactive kind of love. It doesn't sit around and wait on the other person, but it initiates, takes the first step. The Bible teaches that while we are still yet enemies, God sent his son Jesus to reconcile us back to him. And so God took the first step to love us, even though as humans who are fallen, broken, morally messed up, and are running from God, God continually pursues us. And many of us in this room can attest to that, that God has pursued us even though we wanted nothing to do with him. And so that's one of the things that we see about biblical love is it doesn't wait on the other person. It's unilateral. It acts first. Secondly, he says, and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Now, this word atoning sacrifice just means a substitutionary sacrifice. And this points to the fact that biblical love is sacrificial. The essence of biblical love was demonstrated in what Jesus did. The Bible teaches that because we are in rebellion against God, because we have committed things that have offended him as the ultimate moral judge of the universe, we deserve his judgment. We're guilty, according to the Bible. And yet, because of God's love, he decided that he wasn't going to punish us, that he was going to actually give us a way out if we chose to turn to him. And he did so through his son, Jesus. He sent his son, Jesus, to come and die so that we could have a relationship with him, to pay the penalty that we deserve to pay. And so likewise, the kind of love that we're to express is going to be sacrificial in nature as well. You know, when you think about Jesus, he didn't have to do any of those things. And yet he set aside his rights to come down and to serve us. And so that's really one of the hallmarks of biblical love is that it's sacrificial. Finally, he says, there's no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear because fear has to do with punishment. So finally, he's describing a love that is characterized by permanent acceptance. Yeah, when you have fear, when you introduce that into your relationship, it's corrosive. It's hard to really love someone when you're afraid of them. And so the Bible teaches that once we forge a relationship with God through Jesus' forgiveness, that at that moment he has forgiven us for the things that we've done past, present, and future. So that when we approach him, even when we make a mistake or even when we fall into some sort of temptation, we can come to him and he'll accept us. And so that safety, that security of God's acceptance allows us to draw near to him, even though we continually make mistakes. It's really an incredible picture of God's love. Now, Jesus tells us in John 13, verse 34, he says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Sounds pretty good. But then he says, as I have loved you, so you must love one another. So he's saying, in the same way that I have loved you, in this self-sacrificial way, through the cross, you ought to love one another. So really, Jesus' love then becomes sort of a template for the kind of love that we're to have with one another, which is very different, as we'll see, from the love that's in the world. I think what we can extrapolate from this is that brotherly love means that we initiate love giving with other Christ followers. So in the same way that God initiated love toward us, even though we rebelled against him, even though we didn't want to have anything to do with him, we too are to love one another, that we initiate with one another, that we don't just sit around wondering, you know, why isn't anybody calling me? I'm always the one who has to initiate. You know, we sit there sulking in our room. You know, if you understand biblical love, initiation isn't something that you have to do because it's burdensome. It's actually an opportunity because God initiates with us. And so that's something that you're going to see, is that people in God's community, as they're stepping out to love one another, they're taking the first step in trying to love other people. They're not sitting around waiting for somebody to love them. Secondly, you know, brotherly love implies that we find effective ways to serve people in our spiritual community. You know, you think about what God did. He saw a need. He saw our need for forgiveness, and he came up with a solution, a perfect solution, in his son Jesus, one that both combined his justice and his mercy in one event. And so, believers in Christ, as we involve ourselves with other believers, are scanning their spiritual community, looking for the needs, and trying to find creative ways to meet those needs. And so, that's going to require some time. It's going to require some effort. It's going to require some thought outside of seeing these people. Also, it means loving fellow believers sacrificially. It means laying down our resources, our time, our money, our emotional energy. It means giving to people sacrificially. And so that's something that you're going to see in a healthy community that really has this brotherly love, is that people are laying down their lives for one another in a self-sacrificial way. They're not looking to figure out how this person can serve and love me. Instead, they're looking for ways to serve and lay down their lives for others. And, you know, this follows exactly what Jesus said while he was here on earth. He said, the Son of Man, he didn't come to be served, but he came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so likewise, as his followers, you know, we shouldn't be looking around for people to just sit or to come in here and meet our needs. We should be looking for how we can serve and love other people. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, well, how can I effectively love people if, you know, I have these needs that need to be met? Doesn't that seem like a problem? You know, in our culture today, you'll hear people say things like, you just really need to love yourself first, and that puts you in a position to then love other people better. Well, the Bible says just the opposite. The Bible says that we shouldn't worry about ourselves and our needs, but that we should be focused on how to meet other people's needs. Why? Well, we looked at it earlier in 1 John 4:19. We love because he first loved us. Because God has promised to meet all of our needs and has met all of our needs through Christ, that then frees us up to love other people. That's one of the really beautiful things about the picture that Christianity paints, is that, you know, we don't have to worry about ourselves, that we can give ourselves completely to others because God has covered us. He's taken care of us. Also, this means withstanding hardships in our relationships. I remember before I met Christ, the life cycle of most of my relationships was about a year. You know, I'd meet somebody, we'd hit it off, we'd hang out every single day, And then something would come up where there would be friction in our relationship. We'd have a disagreement, and either we'd get into a serious fight and then just part ways, or we'd slowly sort of drift. And I couldn't recall, you know, as I was thinking about this, one relationship in my past where I was close to somebody for more than a year. Because inevitably something like this would happen. And so think about how God deals with us, that he gives us permanent acceptance. And that's, you know, even when we mess up, even when we offend him, he's covered all that in Christ. And so in our relationships, we're going to have that sort of stability. Our Christian relationship should have some of that hardiness that we see characterized in God's relationship with us. That he, you know, we're not just going to abandon our relationships when things get hard, but that we're willing and committed really to follow through with these relationships. And so biblical love isn't really love in the sense that our culture thinks of it, where it's sort of like a feeling that you have towards someone, a feeling of affection. It's more like a commitment. It's probably best characterized that way. That we are committed to people, to serving and loving them, even though at times, and many times, we don't feel like loving them. When those people are getting under our skin, aggravating us, we love them because God first loved us. So this leads then to this question, real practical question, how do you do it? I think first of all, you have to devote some time to meeting regularly with a small group of Christians. Oh yeah, it's going to take time. You know, when you think about all of the things that I just mentioned, things that characterize biblical love, it's hard to think that you would be able to achieve that seeing somebody once a week on a Sunday morning for a couple hours. This is going to actually take some time. You know, in our culture today, it's really odd. I think that, you know, most of the time you have Christians who have their Christian friends, you know, the ones that they see at youth group or the ones they see on Sunday morning. They're nice to each other. They're more like associates, really, than friends. And then you have your real friends, right? The ones that you actually want to hang out with. These are the people that you watch, you know, sports with, that you have a beer with, hang out with practically every day. And usually these two groups of friends are sealed off from each other. Now, the biblical picture is very different. That our closest friends are actually the people who are a part of our Christian group. You know, they're the people that we go to when we have problems in our life, and they're also the people that we go and call up when we want to go out and have a beer. These are the same people. And, you know, if you've been around here long enough, you know that that's possible, that's true. That on the one hand, you have spiritual depth where, you know, people are really investing deeply in one another, but they also can have fun. And they're not weird and creepy like some Christians you meet. Now, the other thing to consider here is that you need to break down into, I think, a smaller group. Think about the proposition of going into, you know, going to a Sunday morning service for a couple hours, where maybe like this you have hundreds of people, and trying to build deep love relationships with people. You know, for most people, that seems impossible unless you're like a super extrovert or something like that. Most people feel more comfortable building relationships with just a few people. And so I think it's important to break down into these smaller groups of maybe a dozen people, a couple dozen. And that way you can open up about your life and share things that are going on and feel comfortable. You get to see those people regularly. And that way you can start to strike up a friendship that can then become deep. But again, you know, trying to get close to 30 people, in some cases our groups are like, you know, 40 or 50 people. I mean, that's pretty intimidating to try to like build in with that many people. And so I think we're going to have to probably get down even further and maybe meet up with, you know, a dozen people or less, maybe preferably with the same, you know, sex, where you can talk about your issues, your dysfunctions in a safe place. And then, you know, I think that even then, you know, if you want to build deeper relationships still, I think, you know, getting together one-on-one and in a more intimate setting. Now, you know, some of you are sitting there thinking and sort of adding this up, and you're just like, so what you're talking about is like multiple hours and multiple days throughout the week where people are meeting together? I mean, I'm just not sure I have time for that. Yeah, that's true. You may not have time for that, but the thing is, when you prioritize something in your life, when it matters to you, you make time for it. When's the last time you walked out of your house without brushing your teeth? Okay, that's a bad question. If you value brushing your teeth and having good oral hygiene, you're not going to leave the house, even if that's going to take you 10 minutes to brush your teeth, right? And so likewise, you know, when you value deep relationships within your small Christian group, you're going to spend that time. You're going to make time. You know, on the one hand, you can't just sit around and complain about how lonely and depressed you are and wish that you had all these friends and at the same time not lift a finger to see that happen. You can't have it both ways. You can't have good relationships and not ever spend any time with people. It doesn't work that way. I remember sitting through a teaching like this. And the guy who was teaching was building a case just like this for building deep community. And after the teaching, a woman stood up during the comments and she said, you know, thanks for your teaching. I really enjoyed it. She said, you know, I'm a single mom. I have two kids. I work full time. I go to school part time. You know, what you're talking about seems impossible from where I'm standing. And, you know, I just don't know how I can do all of those things and do what you're talking about. And what that teacher said really struck me. He said, you know, I have to be honest. I don't think you could do all that you're doing right now and have what we're talking about. He said, but if it really matters to you, you're going to make time for it. You're going to make time for it. And so this is going to take some commitment. It's going to require us actually carving out time. You know, we know that anything of any real good quality is going to require effort and time and sacrifice. And relationships are no exception. Secondly, you need to put in the effort to form those friendships. Proximity does not ensure closeness. You know, you spend a lot of time with people and still never really know them. I remember I had a number of moments of clarity before I met Christ, you know, where I'd be sitting at a party with a bunch of people that I hung out with practically every day. And, you know, as the party was winding down, I was sitting there, you know, I was drunk and high most of the time. And I remember having these distinct moments thinking to myself, why is it that I'm surrounded by all these people that I consider to be my closest friends, and yet I feel completely lonely? I feel like I'm the only person in this room. You ever feel that way? And it's because, you know, you can't just spend a bunch of time with people and hope that things are going to get close or deep. You actually have to open yourself up. You have to let people in. You have to ask people about their lives. Yeah, it's going to take time. You're going to have to think about these people before you see them. Also, you need to drop your expectations. So many of us come into relationships hopeful that we're going to have good friendships, but we have such a long list of expectations, it crushes whoever we want to be in a relationship with. You know, we have all these pet peeves of things that people do. Oh, man, she just really annoys me because she chews with her mouth open. It's just, I know it's crazy. It's just one of my pet peeves, you know. And, you know, we expect that people are going to love us a certain way, that people are going to be able to read our minds. You're like, you know, what's wrong? We're like, shouldn't you know? I mean, yeah. You know, and we get upset about that sort of thing. We have all these expectations. And yet, if we're to love people self-sacrificially, we're going to drop those expectations. It's not going to happen overnight. We're going to have to work at this. But one of the things that you see about a community of healthy believers loving one another is that they try to set aside their rights. They try to set aside their expectations in order to love and meet one another's needs. It's a really beautiful picture. Also, you need to determine to stick it out, even if you encounter problems. Again, people are going to hurt your feelings. People are going to irritate you. You know, after a while, if you've been here for just a short time, you're going to start to think to yourself, wait, so these people, they're like not exactly following what the Bible says. And you're like, dude, welcome to reality. I mean, we're a work in progress here. You know, we're people who are damaged. We have our problems. And we're working through it. And so in the same way that God commits to work through our problems and difficulties with us, we likewise should be committed to one another to work through some of the problems that come up in our relationships. Look, you know, if you find a perfect group out there, don't join it because you're probably going to mess it up. Also, you want to try to equip yourself. Yeah. When you try to dig into people's lives and try to help them out with their problems, you're going to end up encountering problems. People have very complicated issues. And what are we going to do? Are we going to give them some sort of platitude? Like, you know, whatever doesn't kill you just makes you stronger. Just, you know, hang in there, bud. Or maybe give them like some sort of advice off the cuff that we think is, you know, maybe in my personal opinion, this is what you should do. No, we need to make sure that we have God's wisdom. You know, because God's wisdom from his written word is not speculation, it's revelation. And so we can trust that when we move in with what God says and instruct people with that, that it's actually life transforming. God has designed us, and so he knows what we should be doing. But it's not that simple, because most of the time we can't just take a very complicated issue in someone's life and find a verse that directly talks about that. Most of the time, we have to look at biblical principles, numerous biblical principles, and try to apply it in a very sophisticated way. And so it might take some time for us to learn God's word to the extent that we can confidently and effectively counsel people. It might require some study. You might have to do some reading. You might have to take some classes. Also, you're going to have to learn how to forgive people. For some of us, we're going to have to maybe start at, you know, at the very beginning here. We have no category for forgiving people. You know, we're filled with bitterness toward people in our past. And when you look at our history, it's just a long line of broken, messed up relationships. Because we come to a point where we get into a conflict, somebody wrongs us in some sort of way, and we feel like it's just irreconcilable, and we quit. And in the same way that God forgave us through Christ, we're going to have to learn how to forgive other people. That's inevitable. Honestly, if you're part of a community where people never really offend each other or there's no need for forgiveness, it probably indicates that that group is not going deep enough. Usually when you're mixing things up and you're getting vulnerable and you're getting close to people, people get angry. People offend each other. Also, you want to get help from other believers as well. This is really helpful. Most of the things that we're talking about are very difficult to try to learn from a book. Most of this stuff is caught. It's not taught. And so a lot of times having an older believer modeling this for you, maybe pointing out stuff in your life that you don't realize, is really helpful. You know, it's funny, a lot of times we're so, we just lack self-awareness to an extent where there's a problem in our life that's so obvious that everyone can see, and yet we seem to be the only ones who don't realize it. And so it's helpful to have other believers around us pointing these things out in a loving way. Now, the consequences of failing to love, to achieving this brotherly love in a spiritual community are devastating. First of all, you end up with a superficial church where, you know, people pretend like they really love each other, they're really nice to each other, but there's no real substance there. You'll end up with an impersonal church where you're only going to a meeting or a service to get your entertainment, to get your spiritual fill, your blessing, so you can go on your way for the rest of the week. Also, you're going to be incapable of building a personal ministry. You know, when you're not loving people, when you're not taking that seriously, it really destroys the picture that God has painted for the kind of community we should be having. One of the things that you'll probably notice if you read the Bible is that the Bible describes our community sort of like a human body. Each individual member has been uniquely gifted and placed by God in that spiritual community to play his or her function. And so you have a vital role to play in your small group of Christians that you're with. And so, you know, when you abandon this idea of brotherly love, if you don't spend the time, you're not going to be able to build a personal ministry. Also, you're going to be discredited in the eyes of the world. You know, Jesus says in John chapter 17, he prays to the Father. He says, I pray that, you know, they might be one, like we are one. And that you would unify them so that people will know that you sent me. And so there's something about us loving one another that is attractive to the dark, lonely, aimless world that we live in. That people look on in a healthy, functioning body of Christ and they see something different. It reflects and demonstrates who God is. But by implication, if we're not loving one another, what does that mean? Won't people rightly conclude that God has not sent the Son, according to Jesus' statement? And so there's a lot at stake here. And really, when you look at the modern Western church today, you know, the modern Western church has been completely discredited, partly because of the hypocrisy, the superficiality, and the lack of love. Also, this shallow spirituality is going to lead to a revolving door. So maybe people come to your group, they come into a personal relationship with God, but if you don't have deep community where people are loving one another, eventually people are going to be like, what's the point? And they're not going to be very interested, not going to stick around. And so you'll see people just, you'll have a high turnover in your group where people will be coming in and eventually they'll end up leaving. That's why I think, you know, we look back on our passage here that we looked at with 1 Peter 1:22. It's important that we take seriously Peter's commandment to love one another deeply from the heart We're going to have to put in the effort. We're going to have to put in the time. Because anything that's really good is going to take sacrifice. Now, I've been to quite a number of groups, and I'm familiar with a number of small groups in our fellowship. And I have to say, based on what I've seen, I think that we've got a lot of this going on, I have to say. You know, by God's grace and His love, we've got this going on. I think that, you know, we've got things that we can improve on. We're not there yet, but it's amazing. I remember for the very first time coming to a meeting like this, and even though there are hundreds of people here, one of the things that I was distinctly struck by as somebody who wasn't following God was just this sense that people really did love one another, and it was attractive. Okay, let's press on. In verse 2 and 3, the author of Hebrews says, "Don't forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some people have entertained angels without knowing it." And then in verse 3, he says, "Remember those in prison as if they were your fellow prisoners, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering." So we want to deal with verse 3. We want to go out of order and talk about what he means by "remember those in prison as if you were their fellow prisoners." Some people have taken this verse and have made it the basis for why they do like prison ministry, which I think is a worthwhile type of ministry. I think it's a good thing. People come to meet Christ when they're really at rock bottom, when they're in prison or in jail. But in the context, though, we have to remember that the original audience was under heavy persecution because of their faith. And many of them were having their property seized. Some of them were being thrown in prison. And so I think what the author of Hebrews is getting at here is that even though there might be danger in visiting your fellow believers who have been persecuted, that you might get identified as a follower of Christ as well, don't cower. You have to serve and love those people too. And so it really mirrors, I think, what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 25 when he went to the disciples and he said to them, "When I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. When I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. When I was in prison, you came and visited me." And the disciples said, "Lord, when did we do those things? When did we feed you, give you something to drink, or visit you?" And Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, whosoever does this to the least one of my brothers and sisters does this to me." And so in serving and loving those who are under persecution, we're in essence serving and loving Christ. He also says that we shouldn't forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some people have entertained angels without knowing it. It's probably a reference to Abraham. Remember when the two fellows came in who happened to be angels? He didn't know that they were, and he took them in, showed them hospitality. And that's probably what he's describing here. Not sure that that's going to happen very often in our context. Who knows? I mean, it could happen. But the main point that he's trying to make here is that we should entertain strangers. So on the one hand, maybe the straightforward way of looking at this is that we should, show hospitality. We should open up our house, maybe feed people who we don't know. Again, though, I'm not sure that he's talking about like doing some sort of homeless ministry here. When you look at this phrase here, entertain strangers, it actually comes from the Greek word philoxenia, which comes from the compound word phileo and the other Greek word xenoi. And incidentally, that's where we get our name, Xenos, from. And sometimes you hear people refer to other Xenos people as Xenoids. It's actually fairly close to the Greek, the plural of stranger. And so what's being described here, this philoxenia, is the idea of loving strangers. Yeah. Love the stranger. Now the word xenos could mean something like sojourner, which is the way that we use it, you know, that we're sort of like a foreigner passing through this world. Our true citizenship is in heaven. But it could also be describing someone who is an outsider. And so really, I think what he's describing here is loving the outsider. It's a little bit stronger, I think, than entertain. You know, you think about entertaining someone, it's like you have a bunch of your friends over and have a little cocktail party and you're like, you know. And then afterwards, you know, when they leave, you're like, oh, can you believe that she was, you know, saying these things? So condescending. And, you know, we show so much contempt for them even after they, you know, we spend all this time with them. That's not really what he's talking about. I think he's describing loving those who are outsiders, which creates really a nice parallel with what he says in verse 1, that you should love the brothers and also you should love those who are outsiders. And so it's not enough to just love the people in your spiritual community. We also have to look outward and love those outside of our community as well if we want to be a healthy spiritual community. And this really, I think, falls in line with what Jesus says when he commissioned us to go out into the world and to share the love of Christ to those who don't know him. You know, how can we love those who are outsiders? I mean, there's a number of ways that we can do that. I think maybe the greatest form of love, though, that we can show them is sharing the generosity that God has shared with us by sharing the message of Christ. Now, I think the best way to think about this is to think of it in the opposite. You know, an outward group is eager to meet those who are outside of God's community. But those who those groups that have lost that vision could be called ingrown groups, where the focus is on how to just love one another, which, as we'll see, is actually kind of a group that is sick, that's spiritually unhealthy. You know, first of all, ingrown groups are displeasing to God. You know, especially when he has given us a mission to accomplish in this world. When we've abandoned that, when we've decided we're not going to accomplish it, it displeases God. And God will not work through a group that refuses to listen to what God says, to carry out his mission. Also, I think it forms what some might call a spiritual ghetto. Not referring to, you know, the ghetto. This is more in the historical sense. You know, in the Middle Ages in Europe, because of anti-Semitism, the Jews would actually set up a special quarter in the city that was sealed off by a wall that they called the ghetto. It actually comes from the Italian loanword burghetto, which is also, you know, related to a borough. And so the idea is you had a special neighborhood where the Jews lived, where they could be segregated from the rest of the population. And they actually hired the king's guards to come and protect the walls, to insulate them from the people outside in the city. And as you can imagine, over the centuries, as the Jews had their own culture, they had their own schools, they had their own dress, they quickly lost touch with culture outside the walls that was rapidly changing. And so far from actually preventing anti-Semitism, it actually created more contempt and anger from those who were outside the walls. Because they would look at these Jewish people and would say, you know, why are these people so different than us? And as you know, what you don't know or understand, you end up hating or disliking. And so you see that today, Many Christian churches resemble a spiritual ghetto, where the idea is to try to insulate, to try to create a hedge of protection around the Christian believers to make sure that the evil of the world doesn't come in and invade. And so you see a lot of Christian groups come up with their own music, they have their own movies, they have their own way of talking, they have their own dress, they have their own subculture. And so this creates even more distance and even more alienation. You know, we live in a culture today where Christianity really is something of the past. People today have a lot of contempt for Christianity. And it doesn't help that many Christians that you see live in this spiritual ghetto. Ingrown groups are boring. You know, when you're going to the group, your group every single week, you never see a new face, you don't have young Christians asking questions, it's boring. You start to think to yourself, okay, we're going here again, we're doing the same old study, and you start to wonder, what's the point? Why am I doing this? You've lost your vision for the mission of carrying out God's love to those who are outside our community. Also, you're going to lack zeal. These groups are going to be groups that, lack excitement. A lot of times, the excitement that you feel in the Christian life is when you take a step of faith and try to reach out to somebody who is not a Christian. It's terrifying a lot of times to share your faith, but it's exhilarating. And that's really where the rubber meets the road, is when you start to take a step of faith and try to build a personal ministry. But you can't do that, really, if you don't have an influx of new people into your community. Also, ingrown groups tend to be centered on spiritual experiences. You know, when you don't have young believers fueling the excitement in your group, a lot of times you're going to have to try to find different ways to create excitement. And so you'll go to groups where it's all about trying to whip up the emotions, and it sort of feels real creepy. I don't know if you've ever been to a group like this before, where it's all about trying to get that spiritual experience, getting high on Jesus. And, I've been to groups like that, and you just get this sneaking suspicion that people are trying to manipulate you to have some sort of emotional experience that's not real. It's fabricated. Also, there's not going to be really much incentive to get equipped. You know, the thing that really fuels your fire to learn God's written word is to have a young believer come into your group with a lot of questions, questions that you can't answer. Or to engage with a non-Christian person who has very specific spiritual beliefs. And so if you're out there mixing it up with people outside of your community, there's going to be some incentive there to learn and to study. I know that's what really lit a fire under me. I remember one time I was sitting down with these two non-Christian guys, really sharp. I think they were like philosophy majors, and we started having a theological discussion, and they were hitting me with all these things, and I just was sitting there just like, oh my God, I don't even know what to say. So embarrassing. And so I remember going home with my tail between my legs, and I probably stayed up that entire night researching all the questions that they were hitting me with that I couldn't answer. Because I knew that the next time this question came up, I wanted to make sure that my pants weren't down to my ankles and getting embarrassed. You know, it takes one time for someone to ask you a hard question you can't answer before you go out and figure it out. And so, yeah. That's when you're going to start to feel like, oh, I really need to bone up on this stuff and learn it, because what if somebody asked me this question? Also, ingrown groups are going to lack prayer. Oh, yeah. You know, prayer in a healthy, excited group is going to be centered on praying for people who don't know Christ, praying that God will change their hearts, praying that younger believers will have breakthroughs in their walk with God. That's when things get exciting, especially when you see those prayers answered. You know, you don't have to fabricate excitement when you see God answer a prayer like that. There is a sense of awe that just really strikes the group when you see God directly answer a prayer that you had just prayed a week ago. Yeah. Ingrown groups are nerdy. You know, think about all the sheltered Christian kids that come out of, you know, the church. They enter into high school, and it is like shell shock to see, you know, the heathen live. Oh, my God, you know, and it just freaks them out. They don't know what to do with themselves. They've never been around people who talk and do the things that these people do. And as a result, you know, the people that they encounter are just like, God, this person's so weird. You know, some Christians actually swing to the opposite extreme and actually go completely crazy to show, you know, I'm not a nerd. I'm as crazy as anybody here. You know, and so they go completely in the opposite direction. Yeah, you know, groups that are healthy, you know, on a superficial level, you can't really tell the difference. You know, they dress the same, they look the same, they talk the same, they listen to the same music. The thing that really sticks out, though, is the love that they have, which is distinct from what you see in the culture. That's the thing that should really stand out. Also, you're going to see people getting involved in doctrinal wrangling. I remember going to, you know, getting my master's in theological studies, and I swear, practically every single class, there was a debate that would break out about Calvinism and Arminianism. Some of you are like, what's that? Yeah, exactly. That's the point. It doesn't matter. You know, when you don't have young believers there in your group, it sort of makes the meat and potatoes sort of teaching of Scripture seem worthless. I mean, we've gone past that. We've learned that stuff already, and so we need to get into this more exotic, unimportant stuff. Also, you're going to have a fear of sin. Ingrown groups are afraid of sin permeating their group. Again, I remember sitting in one of those classes, and we were supposed to come up with like a short teaching. And I remember this one guy, an older dude, he's a little creepy. He was supposed to teach on Romans 9, so he got up there and he said a few things about the verses there and then went on to this tirade about the dangers of bikinis at Wyandotte Lake. And, you know, there are a number of women in the class, and we were just sitting there just like, oh my God, this is so awkward. If you've ever read Romans 9, you realize it has nothing to do with bikinis or Wyandotte Lake. Also, ingrown groups are going to be anti-cultural. You know, of course, you have your own subculture, and so you need to protect that. And it's in opposition to our culture that we live in. And you see that these ingrown groups begin to attack itself. You know, we describe the body as sort of, or the Christian community as sort of like a body. And a group that's ingrown becomes kind of like a body that has an autoimmune disease. People start to nitpick each other. People start to fight with each other. And eventually some of these groups end up imploding. You know, when you look at this whole picture, I have to say, it's just a complete nightmare. Never want to be in a group like this. And can't imagine our group ever turning into something like this. I pray that God would save us from this horrible fate. Some of us think that we're impervious to this. I mean, you know, consider all the people who are meeting Christ here. I mean, there's no way that would ever happen to us. And yet there are segments in our fellowship who have seen times where people have come to Christ in the thousands and yet have given up on this vision of being an outward, healthy group. It can happen. And we need to take heed. We need to take warning on this. We need to fight for this. All right. Let's draw some conclusions. You know, when you think about other world religions, some religions center on enlightenment. It's all about having that experience where we grow in wisdom. We have a breakthrough and have enlightenment. Other religions are all about self-discipline. It's about living a disciplined life. Still others are focused on trying to be righteous, to be as holy as you possibly can be. When you look at Christianity, it stands out in stark contrast because it centers on love. That's the thing that should characterize our community, is love. Well, let's draw some application. I think the first thing is, if you're here tonight and you don't know God personally, if you've never experienced His love, start by allowing God to love you. We love because He first loved us. God has taken the first step in knowing you. He's taken the first step in reconciling Himself to you. But you need to be a willing participant. You need to receive the forgiveness that He offers through Jesus. And once you have that, you can start to love other people in the way that we described. Now, I wanted to end by maybe trying to point out something here and having a little discussion. You know, when you look at our community, it's kind of like a circle. And, you know, within that circle, you have brotherly love, people loving one another, which is healthy. That's exactly what the author of Hebrews is advocating for. But then you also have loving outsiders, and so there needs to be sort of a balance there. So I wanted to ask you guys this, based on your experience, how would you know if you have struck the right balance between these two things? Yeah, thanks too that you don't just command us to do this, but you've actually shown us how to do it. That you took the first step of coming to earth and demonstrating what this self-sacrificial love looks like through your Son, Jesus. And we pray, Lord, that we can get in touch with that love. We know that as we understand the depths of your love for us, that that's going to make us more capable of loving others. And so I pray that we, over the years, can come to a deeper knowledge of your love for us. And I pray especially for those of us, Lord, who have never experienced that love and maybe sense that that's something that we want. I pray that anyone who feels that way would turn to you and receive the forgiveness and love that you offer. And we thank you for anyone who did that in Jesus' name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.